Second Chronicles chapter 1. I invite you to pray with me this morning. Gracious Father, we come this morning recognizing our weakness, recognizing our sinfulness, and yet recognizing that you have an undying, never-ending, faithful, pursuing love of us in Christ Jesus. So we come thankful for your work in our lives, and we ask that you would draw us close to you this morning, that you would pull us away from sin in our lives. Help us to learn this morning from your word and from the example of King Solomon, both good and bad, and that we would come away changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We are doing just a real brief overview of the life of King Solomon. And you may be wondering, what in the world does Solomon the sophomore have to do with King Solomon? Well, sophomore comes from two words, Sophia, which is wisdom. And we would consider King Solomon as the wisest man in history, of course, second to Jesus Christ. But then also we see the second word, and in our English translation, it would not be a word that we would like to call people, but moron or moros, and to be foolish or to be unwise. And what we see from King Solomon's life is he was incredibly wise, and yet at the same time, he did not apply that wisdom well, and he acted quite foolishly in his life as well. So King Solomon does set a good example for us in some ways. He also sets quite a bad example for us in other ways. And of course, we'll see how this ties to Christ and God's redemptive plan of the Bible and, of course, our salvation. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we're going to just do a lot of reading of Scripture this morning, learning how to read God's word in the Old Testament and see how it fits together. So 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now Solomon, a son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' households. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar, which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought it out. Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give to you?' Solomon said to God, 'You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?' God said to Solomon, 'Because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for a long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. So Solomon went from the high place, which was at Gibeon, from the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We get a glimpse into King Solomon's life. He started really well, right? And we've seen this happen all throughout history. Individuals who start off well and then don't finish well. Maybe you yourself have been in a physical race or something like that and started off really well, but then towards the end of the race struggled and finished poorly. King Solomon has a heart for the Lord at the beginning. You notice it says throughout your Bible, as you read in the Old Testament, you'll see a distinction made very often when people are talking about God. Many times the kings, or often the kings, will say to a prophet, "Your God," referring to God, right? Instead of "our God" or "my God," they place God in the territory of the prophet. Or we see kings just straight up worship false gods. Here, though, if you notice, as we were reading, it notes that Solomon has the Lord as his God. Right? In verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 1, it says, "David established himself securely over the kingdom," or "Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly." So he did have this knowledge of God. He did, in a sense, at least externally, worship him. And God, in return, exalted him and kept his promises to King David, that David would have a lineage of kings upon the throne, and that his son would be blessed. And you have this moment where God appears to Solomon, right, in verse 7, and he says, "Ask what I shall give you." Now, just imagine for a moment God comes to you and says, "Whatever you want from me, you can have." Now, of course, kings in the Old Testament make this statement, such as, "I will give you anything up to half of my kingdom." Now, of course, it doesn't mean necessarily that if that person were to ask, "Okay, I want half of rulership over your kingdom," that's what they're going to give them. Rather, they're explaining or using a figure of speech to explain, "I am willing to give you pretty much anything you ask for." Right? It's a figure of speech that they would have used back then. But God comes along. I don't think he's just using a figure of speech. He's saying, "I will give to you whatever you ask of me." Now, if the Lord came to you and did that, what would immediately pop into your mind? Right? Perfect health, money, not being needing to work another job. Hopefully, maybe we would go to salvation of lost souls, something like that. That would be wonderful. And we see David, or King Solomon, has a right mindset. He responds to the Lord, "I don't want wealth. I don't want health. I don't even need prosperity," and so on. But rather, he asks for wisdom. And specifically, he asks for wisdom so that he can reign over God's people, God's nation. You see, he's not just asking for wisdom, trying to be humble and saying, "Oh, I'm going to have wisdom, and then I'm guessing because that's such a great answer that God wants to hear, he'll give me other things." Right? That doesn't seem to be his mindset. He's saying, "I need wisdom. I want wisdom. Why? So that I can rule over your people well, these people whom you have placed in my charge." And so we see King Solomon starts off well. And of course, we hear of King Solomon's wisdom. It spreads throughout the world. We have the account of the two ladies fighting over a baby. And he deals with that quite quickly, as I'm sure all of us are familiar with the story. But he doesn't stop there. In 1 Kings chapter 6, if you want to turn there, we're going to read from there as well. We have an account of something else that King Solomon is known for. Starting in verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 6, it says, "As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. The porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house. And its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And in verse 21, we see, so Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the house of God with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar which was built by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. In other words, he went all out building this house for the Lord. It was something that was magnificent. We have King Solomon, an incredibly wise king. We have King Solomon, who had a zeal for building the temple. Would have been, if it was still around today, it would be one of the wonders of the world, easily. And yet, King Solomon did not finish well. Just turn five chapters over to 1 Kings chapter 11. You'll hear more of an account of King Solomon. Verse 11, 1 Kings 11 says, or sorry, verse 1 of 1 Kings 11 says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. We go from a man who asks for wisdom to lead God's people well, to a man who then builds a wonder of the world, temple, in the name of Yahweh. He covers it in gold. He makes it intricate. He hires the best of the workers. He spends an innumerable amount of wealth upon this building. But in his old age, we see that, of course, no good situation would come from having 700 wives and 300 concubines. How do you keep track of all of them, number one? But number two is just downright sinful and against the words Lord, or the words of the Lord. And he turns, and not only does his heart turn, but he goes and he takes action and he starts building temples to false gods. And of course, now we would understand the God's response, the Lord's response, verse 9 in that same chapter, it says, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You recognize he had the promises that were given to David, passed down to him. He had God himself appeared to him twice and speak with him and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. God warned him. God appeared to him and warned him that this was dangerous, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So we see the Lord come. He warns Solomon to turn away from his foolishness. He doesn't. He then tells him the consequences. But as we see, God is a God of His Word. He keeps His promises, and He had made promises to King David that a foolish son was not going to destroy. He made promises which he would keep based upon his sovereign will and his graciousness and his mercy to David, and eventually bringing about the eternal, perfectly righteous King Jesus Christ through the lineage of King David. So, he is patient. He's gracious. Yes, he deals out judgment, but he doesn't do it immediately. And he doesn't do it completely. He leaves one tribe. And of course, this is where we get the split of Israel. You have 11 tribes and one tribe, and so forth, as we'll continue to study throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So we see God's actions start to take place in verse 14. He raises up adversaries. The Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line of Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. While Hadad was a young boy, they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran, and they came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophines, the queen. The sister of Tophines bore his son, Genubath, whom Tophines weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Send me away that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that behold, you are seeking to go to your own country?" He answered, "Nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go." God allowed the preservation of this man, the preservation of his life, that he would then later be raised up to be an adversary to King Solomon for his sin. God raised up another adversary to him, verse 23, Rezin, the son of the Eliada. We have Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king, in verse 26. So we see all of these adversaries start to rise up judgment for Solomon's foolishness. But again, the message is reiterated that there would be a remnant saved, one tribe set aside to bring about the lineage of the Messiah, these promises which God had given to David. Now you may be wondering, what in the world does Solomon and his wise wisdom and foolishness have to do with us? Number one, may we be a Solomon early on, seeking to have true wisdom, seeking to have true knowledge from the Word of God. We are all called to make disciples, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, right? We all need wisdom as part of the church to bring along other people and disciple them and encourage them in their walk with God. But we also must take great warning. King Solomon had a great zeal. And in fact, this lines up perfectly with our message during the main service. King Solomon had great zeal, and he had great wisdom. And yet, within his zeal and his wisdom, he was foolish. He allowed his heart to be far from God. So too, very often, as we meet people in our lives, or we ourselves, we can be tempted. We could have a great zeal for God. We could have seemingly great knowledge of the Bible. We could quote verses. We could have elaborate prayers that sound incredibly godly. And yet, deep down inside, our hearts can be very far from God. We can be worshiping idols of the heart. We can be worshiping false gods. We could be worshiping our job. We could be worshiping money. We could be worshiping our hobbies. We could be worshiping our family life. We could be worshiping our nice house. And so on and so on and so on. And these false gods have come up within our hearts and drawn our hearts away from God. And what we must see and take note of here is that that is dangerous. If it could happen to King Solomon, one whom God bestowed great wisdom upon in a special way, it could happen to you. It could happen to me. It brought to my mind a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll consider the context first. In verses 1 through 5, Paul lays out the context. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." He brings in this illustration of the Israelites being redeemed out of Egypt. And God redeemed them out of Egypt physically. He brought all of them out. They saw the cloud. They saw the fire at night. They saw the sea part. They saw manna. They saw water come forth from a rock. And so on and so on and so on. And you would think that spiritually they would all be followers of Yahweh, spiritually. Now you're following Him outwardly, right? Through the wilderness. But how many of that generation entered into the promised land? Two. Even Moses himself was barred. Now, I believe Moses was a true believer. He was barred for a different reason. But I believe many of those whom God redeemed out of Egypt were never spiritually redeemed. They were barred from the promised land because they did not what? They did not believe. They complained. They said, "We want to go back. We long for the leeks and the onions of Egypt. God just brought us into the wilderness to kill us." And so exactly that which they said God allowed, they wandered around in the wilderness year after year until they all died. And that's what he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10. You have this large group of people redeemed physically out of Egypt. And verse 5 says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, this is the context that he's giving. Now I want us to consider verses 12 and 13 of that same chapter. It says this: "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." In the very next verse, it says, "Flee idolatry." Now, how fitting to the story and account of Solomon and his life. If anybody could think that he could stand, who could it have been? King Solomon. God had come to him. He spoke with God. God gave him incredible wisdom. God gave him a kingdom. God had passed down promises from King David to Solomon that the throne would be established forever, that it would go on and on, that God would greatly bless him, allow him to build a temple of God. Out of all the people in history, we could have expected King Solomon to stand fast. And maybe that's exactly why he fell. Because he thought he could stand fast. He thought he, in and of himself, could stand. We must heed this warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. But then there is encouragement. There is encouragement. And he says, maybe even with this in mind, if as we could come to this text and say, wow, if all those Israelites fell and King Solomon fell, how can I stand? Well, no temptation. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Every temptation you face is a common temptation. Not one of us in this room will face a temptation that is harder than anybody else has ever faced. Now, you may have unique hardships and trials and temptations, but they're all common. And in fact, of course, we understand who is the one that we'll get to who faced greater temptation than all of us. Jesus Christ, and yet he was without sin. I'll explain that in a second. So, if we have temptations come upon us and trials come upon us, where do we fix our eyes? Upon God. And God is faithful, or Jesus, who is God the Son, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now that's in and of his strength, right? There is never a temptation which you will face in which you will say, I could not say no, I could not escape. That is a lie from the devil. That is a direct contradiction to the Word of God. The Word of God says you can escape. God has provided a way for you to escape so that you can endure it. And then I think it's very interesting, again, the very next verse talks about fleeing idolatry. What a perfect parallel with King Solomon. This is the warning for us. Do not be a sophomore. Do not have apparent wisdom and then foolishly waste your life. Rather, endure through temptations. Push away idols of the heart. Do not allow anything to come in that would draw your heart away from Christ and your worship of God Almighty. Hold fast to Him as He promises to hold fast to you. And lastly, of course, how does this fit into the grand redemptive story of Scripture? Well, God promised to King David his throne would be established, that there would be a great king that would come, a great king that would fulfill all that God had promised, who would reign forever. And of course, maybe Israel saw King Solomon and heard of his great wisdom and his wealth and building the temple. And they thought, maybe this is that guy, right? This is him. Our hope is being placed in King Solomon, the wise one. And what God very sovereignly and graciously does is he allows us to see what? No man can be the Messiah. No man can be that king. No man can solve the problems which mankind has, because even the wisest and the wealthiest among us, with promises, falls and sins. And that is why we needed Christ. We needed the Son of God, who would be a descendant of King David, a greater Solomon. One who would not just build a physical temple, but one who would enter the true Holy of Holies, offer up the final and perfect sacrifice himself, and build for God a kingdom from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and bring these people to himself. Offer them to God the Father. Sit upon the Davidic throne for the millennial kingdom and for all of eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, and give all the honor and glory to God, because as he was tempted, He never once sinned. One side note with that is that as I asked the question, who was tempted more than any of us? And the response was Jesus, and that is right. And you think of it this way. It's a little technical. But at some point, we always give in to temptation. We give in to temptation, right? Now look at Christ. He never once gave in to temptation, which means his temptations continually grew and grew and grew and grew, and yet he never gave in. So think of it this way. If you came up here and picked up a 10-pound weight and you were supposed to hold it up like this, all right, all of us would drop out at different times. And the longer you hold it, the heavier it feels. Alright? Christ came and he had temptations placed in front of him his whole life, and yet what did he never do? He never gave in. He sustained. He endured under the temptations. He obeyed perfectly. Therefore, we understand not only was Christ perfect, but he endured greater temptation than we did. For he never, ever once gave in. He is our perfect high priest, the perfect king, the true wise one, greater than Solomon. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior. Pray this morning that we learn from the good and bad example of Solomon. Lord, more importantly, that our hearts would be pointed to Christ and we would worship him for how wonderful, wise, righteous, perfect, loving, merciful, and gracious our King is, Jesus Christ. Would we lift up his name this morning in our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.